The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I.e., contrary to the way in which, dominated by Paul's thought, people usually come to this, what is being said here is it's Paul that is distinct, not James that is distinct. Think in this connection of Matthew 11:19 and Luke 7:29, in which dikaiō is certainly used with the nuance of vindication. That is, being in the right with respect to certain claims that are made. In which case, what James would be saying, if James belongs to this Matthean Lucan tradition of the use of dikaiō, what James is saying is that by his works the believing man is vindicated. By his works the believing man is vindicated. So essentially this exegesis suggests that James and Paul mean slightly different things by justify. And there are solid names representative of that view, notably James Buchanan, who was solid as well as being Scottish, and J.I. Packer, in various discussions, expresses the same kind of view. A reservation I think we ought to have about the idea that dikaiō has to be nuanced that way is that James is speaking here, in fact, not so much about vindication, but about salvation, about what saves. Second line of harmonization argues that we have a different use of both pistis and dikaiō. And here it is suggested that when James uses pistis, he has it nuanced in a different way from Paul's ordinary use of pistis and pistuo. That is to say, he has in view pistis understood as professing faith. And again, weighty names support that view, perhaps the weightiest being John Owen, who discusses it at length in volume 5 of his works, pages 384 to 400. And again, there are others who hold that the difference between James and Paul lies in the fact that James has in view a different kind of faith, what we might call nominal faith, and also a different kind of works of faith, as over against Paul's understanding of works of the flesh or works of the law. Machen pursues that line in one or two places, in his notes on Galatians, also in his introduction to the New Testament, and writes in that connection very pithily as an expression of the principle, the faith which James condemns is different from the faith which Paul commends. So also the works which James commends are different from the works which Paul condemns. The faith which James condemns is different from the faith which Paul commends. So also the works which James commends are different from the works which Paul condemns. And again, I think there is something to be said for this understanding of the passage. However, I think the whole pursuit of resolution of this passage by bringing James and Paul together as a kind of starting point is not the most helpful way to go about resolving the problem. It may therefore help us if we notice one or two things about what James actually says and does. First of all, the contrast which James is expounding. Part of the complexity of James' argument obviously lies in the fact that there are two quite different voices to be heard in James chapter 2, and perhaps even a third voice, the commentator or narrator. The two basic voices both obviously profess to be saved believers. And it may help us to think of them in terms, with apologies to Kierkegaard, in terms of faith A and faith B. Here we have two individuals, faith A and faith B, both of whom profess faith, both of whom argue that their faith is the authentic article. And it's significant in this connection, I think it's actually broadly significant, that James discusses them from the phenomenological point of view. He discusses them from the phenomenological point of view, which is actually characteristic of the New Testament as a whole. But he does this, that is to say, he uses the same language about both of them in order to draw the conclusion rather sharply that faith A does not really have faith at all. And the reason James believes that faith A does not have faith at all is, and notice the language in which he describes it, faith A is first of all faith without deeds, verses 14, 18, 20, and 26. Second, it is faith in contrast to deeds, verse 18. Third, it is faith in itself, defined as unaccompanied by action, verse 17. And fourth, it is faith alone, that is to say, faith radically isolated from deeds, verse 24. So, you want to, again, Elizabeth, faith without deeds, 14, 18, 20, and 26. Faith in contrast to deeds, 18. Faith in itself, that is, unaccompanied by action, verse 17. Faith alone, that is, alone, is defined as isolated from deeds, verse 24. Whereas faith B is faith which shows its nature by what it does, verse 18. Faith which is always accompanied by actions, verse 22. Faith which is consummated by action, flowers in action, verse 23. In other words, what James has done is actually both clever and subtle. He has picked up the language of these two parties, A and B, but he allows them to describe themselves in such a way that it becomes crystal clear that while the same vocabulary and terminology is used, namely the vocabulary and terminology of faith, we are actually speaking here about two totally different realities, which leads James to set up the whole discussion in terms of the question, can faith A's faith save him. And clearly, from the very beginning of the passage, his answer is no. He expects a negative answer. Why does he expect a negative answer to the question, can faith A's A faith, his A game, can faith A's A faith save him? Answer, no. Why? Because faith A's A faith doesn't work. Now, on what presupposition does he reach this conclusion, which he inserts basically as a presupposition? Obviously, on the notion that unless professed faith is working faith, it cannot be saving faith because it cannot be true faith, which is, of course, the Pauline principle of Galatians 5:6, that the faith that saves is faith that works by love. So James is using precisely the same vocabulary to describe two totally different realities. Faith A, which in fact is not faith in James' view, and faith B, which in James' view is authentic. Or to put it another way around, of faith A, he uses the language of faith, as it were, to hold it up to the inevitable conclusion on the part of the reader, that this, in fact, isn't faith, and is all the more clearly not faith, precisely because it professes to be faith. The second thing to note is the conclusion that James draws in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, the important thing here to notice as he drives towards this conclusion is the extent to which his pattern of thought is influenced by the Abraham narrative. Earlier, notice in verse 23, he has cited Genesis 15:6. Which rests the rightwising of Abraham in faith. And it's particularly important to notice that he does this. He comes back to Genesis 15:6 in verse 23 because he has already made the statement in verse 21 that Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. So here he has made the work statement, first of all, and then he seems to back up to the Genesis 15:6 statement, justification by faith, rightwising through faith. And clearly, therefore, regards these two statements as complementary to one another. And this he resolves as he goes on in verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. What's he saying? He seems to be saying that the Abraham who was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6, the great justification by grace through faith text of the Old Testament, is one and the same Abraham who is said to be justified on account of his offering up of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Because that latter activity is the fruition of the earlier activity. Or to put it in other language that might bring out the sense of what James is saying. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham was considered righteous before God by faith. But, verse 21, this same Abraham who was considered righteous before God by faith was in addition considered righteous before God for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, precisely because he was righteous before God in that action. The Genesis 15:6 passage establishing the graciousness of the justification which Abraham receives by faith. The binding of Isaac passage indicating that when that faith came to its consummate fruition in Abraham's willing to sacrifice everything that visibly belonged to the promise simply on the basis of the command of God, was the fruition of the faith that justifies in an action which God accounted as righteous for the very obvious reason that it was righteous. That is to say, part of our difficulty here lies in the fact that we have so technicalized our vocabulary of justification, our use of the dikaiō family, that it's almost as though we're not able to hear the fact that the one who is justified by faith is the individual who does righteous acts, and on the basis of doing righteous acts, is counted as one who does righteous acts, just as we would understand when we read the Psalter, when the psalmist appeals to his righteousness as the ground of his appeal for the divine answer to prayer. He isn't abnegating the principle that righteousness comes by faith. He is simply extrapolating from that principle that within the context of being in a right relationship to God in his covenant, the believer thus rightly related to God in his covenant acts rightly and righteously in terms of the fulfillment and the fruition of those covenantal obligations. And hence James' conclusion, you see that a person is counted righteous by what he does and not by faith A, namely faith that is abstracted from any righteous activity. You see that a person is justified, counted righteous by what he does, not accounted righteous on the basis of a faith which does nothing. In this sense, what James says is consistent with the principle of justification by grace through faith. Apart from works, without appeal to the question of seeking to harmonize Paul and James. In his own terms, that is to say, what James says is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. And of course, is so ultimately. To move over to the more Pauline and Johannine language, for the simple reason that undergirding James' theology, as undergirding the theology of the other apostles, is the principle that the only faith that saves is the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ. And the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ is a faith which, however briefly it is in existence, flowers in righteous activity. That is, in activity which is consistent with the covenant grace of God in the gospel. To put it in other terms, if the I who believes is not also an I who obeys, then that I does not believe with a faith that justifies, and therefore does not believe in the gospel sense. Or to put it another way, because the I who believes is the I who is united to Christ in the power of his resurrection life, and thereby sanctified in Christ, that I is an I who works believingly. Or, to put it in Murray's words, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, page 161, a justified person with faith alone, that is, faith which is totally isolated from and abstracted from covenant obedience, would be a monstrosity which never exists in the kingdom of grace. Or, with a greater than Murray, although we judge purely according to man, says Calvin in the Institutes 3:2:20, we confess with Paul that no other faith justifies but faith working through love. But it does not take its power to justify from that working of love. Indeed, it justifies in no other way but in that it leads us into fellowship with the righteousness of Christ. And in the words of one numerically greater than Calvin, if not theologically greater, the Westminster Divines, chapter 11, section 2, faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is never alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Of which principle perhaps there is no clearer illustration paradoxically than the dying thief, who, in terms of the chronological possibility of amassing works on the basis of which he might be justified, lived a short-lived life. Nevertheless, as the gospel makes, I think, deliberately clear, within the context of his appeal for salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ, shows the fruition of that faith in Christ in at least two activities which are to be accounted righteous, covenantally faithful. One being the rebuke of those who despise Christ, and the other being the encouragement of the Christ who was thus by others despised. There is, I think, and here we can return to a principle that we enunciated much earlier, there is, I think, little doubt that this whole problem has arisen in the thinking of the post-Reformation churches, partly because of the way in which justification and sanctification have been related to one another, without first of all relating both of them to the principle of union with Christ. And if there is any place in our theological thinking where the principle of union with Christ is the solvent of a problem, it is undoubtedly exactly here. Okay. Justification is now consummated.
And what was that Calvin reference?
3:2:20. 3:2:20. Uncomfortable. Now, of course, none of us in this room finds it uncomfortable. Why do people out there find it uncomfortable? Because we have been taught that there is no righteousness in us on the basis of which we can appeal to God. We can appeal to God exclusively on the basis of his grace. But The psalmist understands that. What the psalmist is doing is not saying, my own contribution is the basis for my relationship to you, but that within the context of our covenant relationship, which is a relationship of grace, it's because I am living within the context of that covenant union, i.e. on the basis of that, that I'm bold to appeal to you to listen to my response. I think in some other context, whether here or somewhere else, I pointed out how in James 5, when James says, here's Elijah, who is an illustration of the principle, that it's the prayer of a righteous man that has great power in its effects. Righteous there is not to be understood as Elijah appealing to something totally grounded in himself, but living within the covenantal promises of God. And it's within that context, this is what you promised to do to those who thus expressed faith towards you. Therefore, be consistent with that promise, that the prayer of Elijah is itself a righteous act of a justified man. And I think we're to understand the way in which James understands the narrative of the Abraham story in Genesis in precisely the same way. He understands, like Paul, that Abraham is the great illustration of justification by faith, apart from works. But he equally understands that Abraham, and this is the key, in a sense, as much to the appeal to the binding of Isaac as the appeal to the Genesis 15 passage, Abraham is also the example par excellence of the principle that the man who is justified by faith on the basis of God's covenant is the man who shows the reality of it, whose faith comes to fruition in the righteousness of his life. And because God properly assesses the lives of his people, it would have been improper for God not to count Abraham righteous because of his offering up of Isaac. That would have been improper on God's part. Why? Because Abraham's offering up of Isaac was a totally righteous act. And therefore, on that basis, it's appropriate for James to say, Abraham is counted righteous, just as would be mutatis mutandis true of Christian believers, living within faith and acting righteously. And much of the Sermon on the Mount is taken up with this. And again, it's hard for a certain kind of evangelical mindset to take this in. When Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, well, we can take that with total seriousness. Not simply in the forensic sense, unless you get an imputed righteousness, but in the actual sense, unless the actual righteousness of your life exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you have no place in the kingdom of God. Now, what's the presupposition there? The presupposition there is that faith, entrance into the kingdom of God, unites us to Jesus Christ, which inevitably and immediately transforms the nature of our lives so that we begin to act righteously. Even if we do not act perfectly, we act righteously. That is in pursuit of covenant faithfulness.
Evangelicalism reconciled James with their viewpoint of that works never even have to be manifested for someone to be truly in faith. I mean, throughout your life, or you know, such as a St. Hodges viewpoint or more modified view like Ryrie or.
Yes, well, you know, my answer is that it's inconceivable and impossible. Their answer, I think, inevitably has got to be by severing justification and sanctification from each other. And that's why, as you know, I said earlier on, the thing that is absent in their discussions is the principle of union with Christ. And historically, the thing that dominates their discussion is a notion of the chain framework, which by and large, they don't know where it came from. And because they don't know historically where it came from, they don't realize the problematic that their understanding of it has set up.
Actually, most of them will definitely talk about the union of Christ, and they will say almost exactly the same thing, that a faith that doesn't work is not a true faith. That's exactly what you're saying. So, pretty much the same.
Well, that's certainly not how they've been heard.
Well, maybe not.
They've been heard as saying it's possible to have a faith that never works, that's a saving faith. And, you know, I think it would be possible to cite illustrations of that. Charles Stanley, for example, explicitly takes the view that the outer darkness is the part of the final kingdom for those who have had faith of a decisive nature that has shown not an iota of fruition, and quite explicitly says we are not saved on the basis of a faith that comes to fruition, but a faith that is simply the decisive action or decision of a moment. And that, I think, is irreconcilable, not just with what James is saying, but with what Paul is saying. That the faith that saves is the faith that works by love. Okay, let me turn now not to the subject of sanctification, to the subject of adoption. The ninth of our topics, adoption as sons. Again, let me very briefly set this within the context of our now famous architectonic scheme of the principle of union with Christ. We are now familiar with the principle that in his resurrection, the language which is applicable to the Christian believer in terms of the believer's redemption is first of all applied to Jesus Christ as the archegos of our salvation, the prototype of the new humanity. In this sense, in Christ's resurrection, he is justified. And also, in that resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Declared to be the Son of God with power. As Dr. Gaffin puts it well in Resurrection and Redemption, page 118. The resurrection was a judicially constitutive declaration of sonship. The resurrection of Jesus is his adoption as the second Adam. The resurrection is a judicially constitutive declaration of sonship. The resurrection of Jesus is his adoption as the second Adam. In this sense, of course, for Christ, the resurrection is, as it were, the first step of the head of the new humanity into the order of the new creation, the transformed being of resurrection life, life in the fullest sense according to the Spirit, so that when we, by the Holy Spirit, are united to Jesus Christ, that status of adoption becomes ours. That status of adoption into the family of the new Adam becomes ours in Jesus Christ. And of course, correlative with that is the beginning of the transformation of our beings into the likeness of the last man and second Adam. Adoption, therefore, if we may define it in general terms, is the act of God's grace by which he accepts us into this new family, grants us the status of the children of God, bestows upon us the privileges of family life, takes to himself the responsibility for our familial development, and inaugurates our experience of the eschatological family of God. Now, it almost goes without saying that in connection with the doctrine of adoption, in our theological tradition, indeed in all theological traditions, there is a striking paucity of material of theological discussion. There are some major and notable exceptions to this. I would say until the last quarter of a century, almost exclusively from the second half of the 19th century, in the work of Robert Candlish, his Cunningham Lectures from 1864, The Fatherhood of God, and in the United States of America, from Girardot's Discussions of Theological Questions, there is an embryonic and quite helpful discussion of the doctrine of adoption. And in the work of, I think, his son-in-law, R.A. Webb, who wrote a book entitled The Reformed Doctrine of Adoption. To display our total and ecumenical even-handedness, one ought to recognize that a number of Reformed Baptists have also given attention to this subject, notably John Gill on the other side of the Atlantic, and on this side of the Atlantic, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian James Pettigrew Boyce, who for many reasons should not be confused with James Montgomery Boyce. A, because they were different people. B, because James Montgomery Boyce is not a Southern Baptist, and as far as I know, never was one. And thirdly, because they spell their names differently. In the last quarter of a century or so, for a variety of reasons, broadly because of the increased interest in biblical theology, there has been quite a rise of material on the subject of sonship in Scripture and the doctrine of adoption in particular. Now, these little introductory comments underline for us what I think is one of the sadder features of discussion of this doctrine, namely that the doctrine of adoption has been neglected in our own Reformed theological tradition, contrary to the emphasis that we find in the writing of Calvin. One, I think, could make out a pretty strong case for saying that for Calvin, adoptio, adoptive sonship, adoptio, is the central summary term for the Christian life. You remember how the Institutes is eventually described as a summa pietatis, in distinction from the medieval tradition of the summa theologiae. The Institutes were regarded as a summa pietatis. That is, a sum of Christian living, a sum of Christian piety. But for Calvin, pietas is virtually defined as the knowledge of God's fatherly care. So that in his exposition of the gospel, the whole purpose of the incarnation and the atonement is our adoption as the children of God. And for this reason, when Calvin begins to discuss the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he does in Book 3 of the Institutes, he speaks of the title Spirit of Adoption as the first title of the Spirit of God. Clearly, not meaning that it's the first title used chronologically in Scripture, but that it is the summary title, the comprehensive title by which the Spirit is known. Now, if that's true, we may well ask the question, why then, if Calvin's theology is so suffused with the idea of adoption as a central notion in the application of redemption, why does the principle not dominate the history of Reformed theology at this point? And the answer probably is that adoption acts in the Institutes as a permeating principle of the whole, rather than an isolated locus in the exposition. And I suspect for that reason has largely been overlooked, not only in the history of Reformed theology, but even also, I think, in the history of the interpretation of Calvin's theology. We do find that into the beginning of the next century, there are several theologians who pay attention to the doctrine of adoption and treat it as a separate locus in the system. William Ames does so in his Marrow of Sacred Divinity, 1623, English edition 1638. As does John Owen in his great work, which you must read, on communion with God in volume 2 of his collected writings, as also does Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity. As do, for the first time in the history of Christian theology and creed making, the Westminster Divines, who devote a separate chapter to the theme of adoption. And it's noteworthy in that connection that it's not until we've reached 1647 in the history of the Christian Church's creed making that we have for the very first time a statement in any kind of Christian creed which devotes a separate locus to the doctrine of adoption. But despite that upsurge of interest in the 17th century, the doctrine of adoption has fared poorly in our theological tradition. If you want illustrations of that, you might care to measure the space which Louis Berkhof gives to adoption in his systematic theology, 2/3 of a page, and treated under the general title, The Elements of Justification. Our favorite Southern Presbyterian theologian is even more surprising in this respect, since Dabney can usually be relied on not slavishly to follow the crowd. Dabney devotes, I think, about 3.5 inches to the doctrine of adoption, and does so on the grounds, and here I quote him from his lectures, page 627, that adoption cannot be said to be a different act or grace from justification. Adoption cannot be said to be a different act or grace from justification. Now, my own suspicion about this peculiarity in our Reformed theological tradition is that despite the fact that Calvin paid so much attention to adoption in the Institutes and in his writing generally, the English-speaking Reformed theological tradition at this point was molded largely by Turretin's Institutes of 1674. where he states within the context of his discussion of justification, and here I quote him, adoption is included in justification as a part which, with the remission of sins, constitutes the whole of this benefit, nor can it be distinguished. Adoption, he says, is part of justification, is the positive aspect of the remission of sins. And in that sense, adoption and justification cannot be distinguished from one another.
This is the end of side two. This message will continue on the next cassette.